Welcome to Midweek Bible Study at Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ.
I'm Jacob Pierce, minister to young adults. We are going to dive right into our material today because we've got a lot of ground to cover, and I want to make sure to get you guys out in time for lunch. So do not want lunch getting cold on anybody. So this week, we're going to continue in the series of questions that every Christian should ask. And last week, Pastor David talked about the witness of the Bible. And this week, we're going to be covering the witness of the church, particularly in situations of scandal or negative press. And so the question that we're going to tackle head on is, how do we respond to scandals involving Christian leaders? And you might be asking yourself if maybe you want to have a sort of Pollyanna view of the world. You might think, why would we address this question, right? Why would we bring to light and talk about things that are really negative and really not things that we want to be noteworthy? I think that this question is pertinent to us. And for those of you in the room who don't know a whole lot of young adults in your life or want to kind of have a window into young adult ministry, this is a question in the information age where a lot of stories come to light and come up on your Facebook feed or your Twitter, now X feed, of these fallen pastors or these stories of scandal in the church. It creates a lot of disillusionment. It creates and stirs up a culture of distrust toward Christian leaders. And so I think it's important for us to hit this head on and talk about it. This has been a topic that's come up for me in new member meetings, in conversations, and particularly as I've had friends who have wrestled with doubts and struggled with disillusionment. A lot of times I will, when these stories break, they will be texted to me with a question of, Jacob, what do you have to say about this? And so as I have very, very imperfectly done, I would like to encourage us as we sort of take on this question of how do we respond to folks when they reach out to us about scandals that have happened in the church. And I believe as Christians, we are called to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Now, that is very different than giving a defense of the leader or the pastor that's involved in the scandal, right? That we, though, are going to jump to and want to defend the truthfulness of the gospel while also being people who are open to truth and light coming to the surface. And so just as a confessional, I have served here at Dawson in a variety of different capacities, and then I moved away to Dallas, Texas for 6 years. And if you pay attention to kind of the Christian news, there is something in the water in Dallas right now. There are like scandals that are breaking out of these very pastors in high places who have committed some type of moral failing. I was actually going through some old documents that I had and was cleaning out, and I found, I was there around the time period of the Me Too movement, and we had a staff training that was how to respond to accusations of sexual assault. And working in the collegiate ministry, that is obviously an issue that is certainly applicable, and fortunately there was no type of instance like that during my time there. But as I looked back at the document and the training on how to respond to accusations of sexual assault, to be honest with you, many of them were reactive responses to protect the liability of the organization and the reputation of high-profile people. I don't think that represents the witness of Christ or honors the church. And then not long after that, I was also in seminary in Fort Worth, and Southwestern was every bit of the Wild West during that time, and not in a good way. Could wear your cowboy boots and hat around, but there were just all of these leadership scandals that were happening kind of one after another at the seminary, and it it revolved around the regime of a guy named Paige Patterson. And so this is all public knowledge, but I was in class one day when a story broke that Dr. Patterson had utilized the seminary police force to intimidate a sexual assault victim who was repeatedly abused by a fellow classmate that he had a very close relationship with into breaking her down and quieting her. And then as the thread began to be pulled apart at the sweater, they began to dig into and find all of these financial improprieties and that he had spent millions of dollars on a retirement home for he and his wife Dorothy on campus. They had made these stained glass murals of themselves and other people of the conservative resurgence. One of them was Paul Pressler, who is a judge who was found guilty of abusing young boys. And they made these murals to themselves on campus. And Dorothy, Dr. Patterson's wife, had spent millions of dollars on forged Dead Sea Scrolls. And the seminary was in really financial dire straits. And there was just a lot of rot in the leadership. And so naturally that led me to a lot of disillusionment and disenchantment with this place where I was coming to fulfill my calling and learn how to be a pastor. And I think, you know, as I've reflected back on that time, picked up this work by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with this book, but it's a really great diagnostic work on how idolatry can take root in our heart. And the subtitle is The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters. So I believe that, unfortunately, the leadership of the seminary had really kind of engaged in the unholy trinity there of these different avenues of idolatry and being above accountability that really brought a stain and just tarnished the name of Christ and the witness of the church. And so coming from sort of that background and experience, I think I'm really passionate about how do we as Christians best respond to these situations of scandal. And kind of starting that, I believe that Tim Keller gives us a really great formula here. And so this pastor, leader, or personality or organization, when they begin to pursue money, sex, or power, that there's this leadership scandal that comes to light. And by the way, thank God that these situations do come to light, right? That we don't want them to stay in the darkness, that we want the truthfulness and the righteousness of Christ to bring these things to light, because God is going to judge them, right? And then the story breaks, as we talked about how we live in the information age, and it goes viral. And then the ripple effect of sin begins to splinter out, and our very virtue-driven culture begins to take attacks and go after the witness of Christians. And then there are these communities online, and certainly our 24-hour news networks represent this too, but we as Christians are bent toward what's called negativity bias, right? That we are way more inclined to look into and peer into negative news than we are positive news. And I don't have a psychological explanation for why that is, other than the fact that negative emotions are much more intense than positive ones. And so we have all of this outrage over these issues and scandals that come to light. This is where there becomes this echo chamber of people who are calling for reform, I think rightfully, but also saying, and asking these different types of questions. And so I want you to play this out for yourself, but let's say that you're confronted with the information in a text message or a social media post, and the questions ensue. And so my challenge for us today would be not to react, but to respond, to not treat these stories as if they are a gotcha moment that seeks to undermine our witness as a Christian, but to embrace it as an opportunity to listen and to share. And as witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe that we are obligated to give a defense for the hope that is within us. And so I want to tackle these very valid questions one by one. I believe that there are some probably intellectually dishonest questions that can get asked sometimes, and there can be some sensationalizing of things, just like there can be minimizing of stories and people trying to overlook sin. But let's talk about the first question being, is this what all Christians are like? I think is a natural question for someone to ask in response to a scandal that breaks. And this would be asked from the perspective of someone who is outside the faith. I believe this is a valid question since these leaders are a visible and vocal representation of Christians everywhere. So anybody who has a podcast or a platform or any type of influence is a witness to Christ to a watching world. And so I believe for someone outside of the faith to say, you know, are Christians all hypocrites or do they practice what they preach is a very valid question. When I was living in Texas, I was renovating my house. I bought a house that was built in the 70s, hadn't been touched, and updated at all. And so I took on the task of renovating it myself, which I will never do again. But there were some things, I had a little bit of a carpentry background. I had worked in construction a little bit. And so I knew just enough to be dangerous. But I really didn't mess with plumbing or electrical. And so I found he was a maintenance worker at the DFW airport, but was a really great plumber at a really great price. And so it's hard to find that kind of intersection, right? And his name was Jan. He was a Polish immigrant who came over. He escaped Soviet Poland and came to DFW as a refugee. Had worked hard, had basically achieved the American dream. And the one thing he wasn't really enchanted by about America or about Dallas was churches. And we got to talking about that. And long before he ever knew that I was in seminary, I was just kind of probing him with some questions. And then this is what he said to me. He said, I believe that religion is just a way for the church to separate dumb people from their money, is what he said. And I told him, I said, well, Jan, I'm training to be a pastor. And he was unfazed, like undeterred. Like he held his position strong. I believe that, when we encounter someone who is disillusioned, there's a good reason behind, why they hold that position, right? And so I will get kind of more back to my interactions with Jan later. But I believe it's a valid question. Is this what all Christians are like? The next question would be, is my pastor like this fallen leader? Now, this would be asked from someone who, from the perspective of someone in the faith, right? If this pastor is capable of doing this, could my local pastor be capable of doing something like that? We'll get to that in our responses. Next question is, does God excuse leaders for the sake of their influence? Does God excuse leaders for the sake of their influence? Now, I'll tell you, men absolutely excuse leaders for the sake of their influence. If you guys know and familiar with this concept of too big to fail from the 2008 financial crisis and the bank bailout, this kind of can play itself out in the evangelical industrial complex is what I'll call it, where these churches and these personalities are too big to fail, right? That these leaders have so much influence and there's so much money and there's so many stakes that are riding on it, we can believe that their influence and their platform is more important than their moral character, right? And I believe that's a real issue that we have to address and we have to deal with. But this kind of idea of being too big to fail causes people to make pragmatic, inwardly curved, short-term decisions. However, God does not make those type decisions. God is perfectly just and holy, and he has the breadth of eternity laid out before him. but we'll talk about that more later. Chuck Swindoll was a pastor in Dallas. He's a good one. He said this in an instruction to preachers, and it applies to all Christians. But he said, beware of trafficking in unlived truth. Beware of trafficking in unlived truth. I heard that said in a preaching class when I was in seminary, and it's really just stuck with me that the things that we posit and the things that we say and we share, may we be careful to make sure that we are not trafficking in unlived truth. Maybe we be sure that we are living consistently with the message that we are preaching. And I think that these leaders that fall lose sight of that and believe that they are too big to fail. And so as preachers of God's word and as pastors, there is no such thing as good for thee, but not for me. The next question that we would address is this a systemic issue in this church, denomination, or most broadly, evangelicalism? First off, sin has been a systemic issue since Genesis chapter 3, right? That we live in a world that is stained by sin. And our default setting as human beings is that we are born into sin, right? And that we are capable of and already guilty of offending a holy God, right? And so there is a degree in which this truth should make us not surprised by anything, right? That if we believe that pastors are morally perfect people, then we are deceived, right? That they are normal human beings just like us. And so we're gonna tackle this question by looking at God's word and what it has to say about that. Now, I will say this question is fodder for every best-selling writer's dream. I mean, they would love to diagnose this poisoning of the well, or get as many engagements on their article of kind of uncovering this systemic issue in the church, and I believe there's good that comes from that. I also believe that as I mentioned earlier, there can be a sensationalizing of it, but I think in our responses we are going to try and look at that from a healthy perspective. And so the transition here would be, and the key word is that we want to respond rather than react to these scandals and these issues. So we must be thoughtful and slow and diligent in our response. And our aim and our goal is to encourage those who are disillusioned by scandals, inspire faith to those who are doubting, and to cultivate unity rather than division on how we address these issues and matters in our in-house interactions with other Christians, right? So I want to offer you guys in these responses an expansive toolbox, expansive but not exhaustive toolbox. Recently, I was taking on a plumbing project at my current house here in Birmingham, and I didn't have Jan there to help me. And I was replacing the shower valve, and so I watched enough YouTube videos, I felt like I could do it myself. And this house was built in the 1950s, so sure, I got into a decent amount of asbestos and all kinds of, this is a sprayed in shower liner and busting through the tile, and there was a lot of different ways that I could have gotten injured in this project. Had to cut through the sheetrock to get to it, and I was using a lot of different tools. And the one tool that I left in the garage was a hammer. And so when you don't have a hammer, everything becomes a hammer, right? So my drill battery, or the side of the tape measure, or the adjustable wrench that I had became a hammer, and I missed and smashed like two of my fingernails and walked around with an ugly looking fingernail that was purple and falling off for a while. And so what I'm telling you in all this is that sometimes we can treat every response like it is a hammer, right? And when we go onto social media and we see the comment section on these type of articles when they break, it seems like everyone is picking up a hammer rather than a better tool, right? And so I want to give you guys an array of options for how we can respond to these stories that are sensitive to the person and the needs of what they're asking you. So the first thing, I believe this applies in every single situation, is that we are to grieve with those who have been disillusioned by scandal. Take a second to sit with them in it. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This word for mourn is talking about more than just mourning that we would experience at like a funeral. Pentheo is the Greek word. It means grief over the state of the world or grief over sin, right? And so it requires that we would listen and counts that this situation counterintuitively actually leads to blessedness, right? So if your reaction to scandal is to grieve, then that's a sign of a good conscience, right? That is the sign that you are blessed, in the words of Jesus in the Beatitudes, right? That you would consider yourself as someone who is happy or blessed if you are grieved by these stories and not callous toward them. And so we see God's blessing in that. And so I invite you to grieve with those who are disillusioned. The next would be not to dismiss their doubt or try and explain the situation away. I believe it's so disarming when we lead with empathy rather than being on our heels in defense. That when we seek to step into the situation and weep with those who weep, as Romans chapter 9 says, and we grieve with people. This is not in your notes, but Jude chapter 1 verse 22 says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." Have mercy on those who doubt. So rather than calling their faith into question being on the defense toward them, I invite you to not dismiss their doubt or try and explain the situation away. And then that leads us to a really great truth, is that we can point them to the judgment and the righteousness of Christ. Now this is where the response can get some teeth, right? That we can go on the offensive and say, "Hey, yes, sin has been a systemic issue since Genesis chapter 3, but thanks be to God that he did something about it in the life and the work of his anointed servant Jesus," right? That Jesus came to not dismiss or sweep under the rug, but to take head on the sin of the world. And so that is the good news of the gospel that we are armed with. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord." So we should be wary of anyone who would say that they are the ones who have it figured out, right? Those who are in Christian leadership should be pointing to the ultimate shepherd. They should be pointing people to Christ, right? That we do not proclaim or preach ourselves or our moral perfection, but we preach and we proclaim the righteousness of Jesus. The next response would be to invite them to engage their disillusionment as an echo from Eden. A couple weeks ago, Pastor David was preaching through the sermon that Paul preached at the Areopagus, and he talked about how we can use different sources of entertainment that we have, or media, or happenings. We even see when Jesus is talking with the two men on the road to Emmaus, they're like, have you not heard about the things that are happening right now in Jerusalem, right? They were very downcast and disillusioned by the crucifixion, and the Son of God who is risen was standing right next to them, right? And so we can use these opportunities of people doubting and being disillusioned and disheartened by something as an opportunity to call them back to, hey, God has a plan to redeem all of this. God has in purposed and intended for the church to be a place where it is on earth as it is in heaven. And we live in the tension of the already not yet. And so with that, we get the opportunity to pray this prayer and invite them into it with us, where we pray that Jesus would come soon and establish his kingdom here. Jesus promised us in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." See, those who are hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God, who want things to be the way they should be, Jesus promises you will be satisfied. And so when we look to him, that is where we find his ultimate plan, and we find that these yearnings that we have are echoes from Eden that God intends to satisfy. The next is to encourage them that man's failure doesn't negate God's work, and that many of these situations arise out of an unhealthy pedestaling of Christian leaders. So this is where we can probably get bogged down in recency bias, but we have the blessing and the benefit of two millennia of church history that we can look back at. And in the fourth century, there was a group of Christians called the Donatists. And the Donatists were born out of a response to, there's intense persecution that the Roman government was inflicting on the North African church, and many ministers began to turn over their scriptures and to recant their faith because they wanted to avoid persecution. Now, the Donatists came in and said, okay, because they have done that, any of the sacraments that they have performed or any of the ministerial duties that they have done are now negated. Right? Like, you know, if you were married by a minister who had turned in their scriptures, or you were baptized, or you had received the Lord's Supper, they'd say all of that is invalid now. And they went and tried to create a community of moral perfection among their priests and pastors, which was an exercise in futility, right? And we know that regardless of the instrument that God uses, that God's word does not return void, that God's work stands the test of time and the sin of man, right? And so we cannot negate God's work. And so, you know, maybe you've had this experience where you learned a great deal from a Christian personality, and you come to find out, you know, there's this information that comes to light. Please, you know, don't take the temptation to be discouraged or to believe that negates how God worked in your life through their ministry, right? Obviously, this is a grievous thing, but we know that man's failure does not negate God's work, and that, you know, to kind of diagnose this situation, that a lot of these situations arise out of an unhealthy pedestaling of Christian leaders. And so we see this this form of idolatry that would be expressed as power, right? That these men set themselves up almost as if they are above other people, right? And Jesus really warns about this in Matthew chapter 23 when he's talking about the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were a group of people who did this, right? Jesus says, you know, call no one master or teacher, for there is only one master and teacher, and that's him. Right? And so I believe that a lot of these situations can come from disregarding Jesus' words there in Matthew chapter 23. This is also not in your handout, but Acts chapter 10, we see this interaction between Peter and Cornelius. And Cornelius is this Roman centurion who said it was God-fearing. He gave alms to the poor. And then Peter receives this vision that he's to go and share the gospel with Cornelius. And this is when the gospel is taken from the Jews to the Gentiles, right? And we're tearing down the dividing wall of hostility. And Peter approaches Cornelius, and Cornelius falls down and worships him. And then this beautiful thing happens. Peter picks him up, and he says, but Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. We see the rock, right? The one whose statement of belief that Jesus said the church will be built on, right? The apostle Peter tells someone, stand up, for I too am a man. I'm equal to you, right? And so we see Christian leaders get really off track when they start to believe that they are more than just men. Next, we remind them that leaders are held to a higher standard. Now, just in line with the truth that we are that pastors and ministers are normal people, Scripture also gives parameters and calls them to a higher standard. But because so much of these negative stories that come out, because they create doubt and disillusionment. Scripture gives us this proactive way for us to safeguard and provide accountability to avoid this. So the good news that you have to offer is that this situation does not relax the standard that is put on pastors and leaders, but it actually reinforces them. So rather than this undermining the standard that Scripture has called to, it's actually a calling to accountability, right? And Scripture provides us with that. You have 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 in your handout, where Paul lays out the qualifications for those who are in leadership. And it's interesting, as we look through, it says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and with all dignity keep his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." How much of that echoes with just this proactive approach of the standard that we're to call leaders to, that would avoid a lot of these situations from the get-go. The next is we want to highlight the many faithful local leaders, right? This celebrity pastor who has fallen is not your local pastor, right? And I think that proximity really matters. That we can certainly enjoy our favorite podcast pastors and great Christian thinkers, but God gave us the church for up-close proximity, right? If you've never, you know, you're not able to have a conversation with this person or come up and shake their hand, then, you know, I wouldn't put too much stake and stock in the spiritual influence they have on your life, right? And this is not on your handout, but Paul said this to the Thessalonican church in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. He said, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Now, when we think about these leaders who fall, right, we should not let it and allow it to impact us in the same way that it would if we had a pastor who was up close and failed. Now, that is an entirely different situation altogether, right? And I would refer back to a couple of our responses earlier on that. That is a particularly difficult situation to walk with and to process. But thankfully, that is, maybe that's a part of your story, but I would say probably a vast minority of the people in the room would say that there was a scandal that their local pastor was involved in. And so we want to highlight the faithfulness of local pastors. The next thing that we want to do is to acknowledge our own culpability and propensity towards sin. So this response would really address the wound of an up-close pastor, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 instructs us this. It says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your own ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Our last response would be that we address root and systemic causes to gain deeper understanding and to enact positive change. So when I told you guys about working at a very large megachurch in Dallas, I'd certainly have a complex disposition toward this pastor just in seeing, I believe, what were some kind of unhealthy pedestaling things, and this church was certainly not immune to scandals itself. But he said something that really stuck with me and challenged me. But he said, "It is better to strike a match than to curse the darkness. It's better to strike a match than to curse the darkness. You know, in wrestling with my own disenchantment and disillusionment with my church experience or my seminary experience, this really challenged me of how can I proactively be a part of positive change in the church? And obviously that's way beyond me, right? That is in my prayer and hope is that the fruit of these scandals would be that, you know, there'd be greater calls to accountability, that there would be a movement toward, you know, people acknowledging the dangers of this unhealthy pedestaling of people. And, you know, in a lot of ways, this is my love letter to Dawson. I served here before, and I believe in order to be disillusioned, you have to have illusions in the first place. And so this being the place that I served first, was so encouraged, was so affirmed in my gifting, was so invested in, that when I went into an environment where I didn't experience that, that's when everything kind of came crashing down for me, right? Like, wait, every church isn't like the one that I previously served at, right? And it's probably a basis and a reason why I'm right back here. You know, I did the boomerang into Texas and came right back. And hear me say, Dawson is not a perfect church, right? And all of us know that and accept that. But it is a great place. It is a healthy place. It is a place where I believe our pastor leads out of humility, and a place where there's so many good things that are happening that all of you are the reason for why this is the way that it is, right? Now, may we take heed lest we fall, right? If we begin to think too highly of ourselves. And so I think as we, again, look back at the witness of church history, that, you know, starting with this German priest in, the 1400s, right, that getting back to the source of the Bible kicks off the Protestant Reformation. And from that point, we can see that the church has always been trying to reform itself, right? And so we are always engaged in the act of reforming. Right, that we would do well to look to the witness of history and to be self-aware and not self-deceived, that these things can be taking root. And so how can we address systemic things that are maybe blind spots that we have to be better witnesses of Christ, to be more faithful, to be found faithful as God's people? Romans chapter 12 challenges us to this end. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So the last tool that I want to leave us with and encourage you with, I believe is the most important tool, and that is the tool of prayer. And so we're going to enter into a prayer time where we're going to pray for the victims of these stories and these scandals that we read about, but also the pastors and the leaders involved. So would you join me in prayer? Father, we are so grateful for the testimony of your word. Father, we are also grieved by the state of this world. Lord, we are grieved when we hear stories that come to light that are painful. Stories where there are people whose faith is shipwrecked by the moral failing of someone who has put themselves in the position of Christian leadership. And Father, we know that they have desired a noble task, but somewhere along the way have lost perspective. Or Father, as you tell us that there are at times wolves in sheep's clothing. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to be in the work of exposing this. Father, that you would be a comfort to those who have been victims in these stories. Father, whether that's firsthand or those who have been impacted and caused to stumble by these stories. Father, I pray for the pastors who are the offending party and these Christian leaders who have fallen. Father, I pray that they know that they are not beyond your redemption. God, that they would turn to you, that they would repent. Father, that you would restore them, maybe not to the platform that they once were, but Father, let them know that your redemption covers everything. Father, that the blood of Jesus, in what might seem like a scandalous way to us, has atoned for all sin and unrighteousness. And Father, that they are not beyond that. Father, we pray for those who are running the race faithfully and pray that you would give them steadfastness. Father, that you would give them the resolve to run the race, and God, that you would guard their ministry, that you would guard their conduct, Lord, and guard their eyes and their hearts. And so, Father, we pray this all over ourselves too, Father, that we would take heed lest we fall. And so, God, help us to be people who are quick to repent and to take ownership for the ways that we've fallen short. And Father, help us to encourage others to love and to good works. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit us at dawsonchurch.org.